Right. We are continuing our sermon series in the book of Philippians. So turn with me to Philippians 1. The title of the sermon is Calibrated by the Gospel. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Let us now give attention to the reading of God's Word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that by faith alone, as we have sung about, that we can be united to him. It is a faith that you have awoken in us. We thank you for this great truth. It is faith that you grant to us. It is a gift. We thank you for that. We thank you for Christ who earned our righteousness and paid the price for our punishment. Be with us today as we seek to see Christ in the Scripture, as we seek to apply it to our lives, and help us, give us ears to hear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever had a tool that you had to depend on that didn't work right? Maybe you had a gun, and you're looking through the scope, and you shoot, and you miss the target, and so you need to properly calibrate it to get it fixed in the proper alignment, to fix it to where it works properly. To calibrate is something that means you make fine adjustments. You fine-tune it to where it works efficiently. The title of our sermon is called Calibrated by the Gospel. And in the same way, Christians are calibrated. It's our driving force is the gospel. It tells us how we ought to live. And as we see that, Paul is a man who is very much calibrated by the gospel. He lived out the gospel. And he says now, in our passage, in light of the affliction he's gone through, now we ought to do a similar way. We ought to live in the same way. Recall where we've been. Paul is writing to the Philippians. He is writing to a church whom he loves dearly. He hasn't seen him in 10 years or so. He's been in contact with them. He's received support from them. He's locked in a Roman jail, awaiting sentence, not sure if he's going to live or die. And Paul sends this letter because he wants to greet them, but he also wants to inform them of his condition. They might be concerned. What has come about you, Paul? What has come about the gospel and your mission? And so Paul writes, and he starts off and thanking God for them. He says a prayer for them. He rejoices in their partnership of the gospel. And he says, it's right for me to have these feelings about you. It's right for me to feel this way. And then he continues to give an example and to describe his status of what's going on. He talks about that he's in jail. He talks about that he is chained to a guard, that even though he is chained, the gospel's not chained. The gospel is still going out through his difficult circumstances. He then sees that people are also emboldened in the faith. And then from there, he sees that there is some preachers who are jealous of him. Some who are speaking out of rivalry and envy. They seek to put him down. Yet, he still rejoices because he sees the gospel is being preached. Christ is being proclaimed. There are others who, out of love, and he's encouraged by that, are preaching Christ. And then, as we saw last time, he then said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We talked about what do we live for? And for Paul, it was living for the gospel, living for Christ. And because of that, he could see death as gain, because death wasn't the end. And so as he's contemplating these two options about living or dying, he sees them both as a win-win situation, because he's going to either be with Christ forever in paradise, or he's going to be ministering to the people for Christ. And he said at the time, it's better that I stay with you for that. And so now he comes to our passage. And what he wants us to know is this: because we have been saved and are now citizens of heaven, we are called to be united and to live accordingly as we stand in the midst of a hostile world. So he's going to show us how we do this in three ways. First, the gospel calls us to live as kingdom citizens. We'll see that in the first part of verse 27. The gospel calls us to live as kingdom citizens. Second, the gospel calls us to stand together and not fear. We'll see that in 27 and 28. And then third, the gospel calls us to suffer together for Christ's sake. The gospel calls us to suffer together for Christ's sake. So let's consider the first point here. The gospel calls us to stand together as kingdom citizens. Look with me at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now notice he starts off saying only. It's as if he's saying, if you haven't heard anything I've heard yet, get this. Here's what I really want you to get. Here is my main point. As if to say, just one thing I want you to understand. Only. Here's what I want you to get. If you haven't heard anything I've said up to this point, hear this. Let this sink in. So he draws our attention to what he's going to say next. Well, Paul, what is it that you want us to get? Look at what he says. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he goes, live a life that honors Christ. Live a life that honors the gospel that you claim to believe. This word for manner of life is the word where we get the word politician. Politician. You can hear it in the Greek. Polythueste. So politician. And this is derived from the word polis, which means city. And so literally in the Greek, it means to live as a citizen of a city. To live as a citizen. And so Paul is actually saying here, you know, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He's saying live as a citizen, a proper citizen worthy of the gospel. Why does he say this? There's many other words that Paul could have used here if he just wanted to talk about a manner, a way in which you live. But instead he chose this word for a particular reason. A citizen is one who resides in a residence, a city or a state. He lives by rules, right? He lives by a set of rules. He's expected to live a certain way. He has responsibilities that are required of citizens. We're all citizens of the United States. We pay taxes. We abide by the rules. Recently, my citizenship has changed from the state of California to that of Washington. And with that, there are a little bit different rules. Speed limit's a little slower in Washington. Getting used to that. But with that citizenship comes responsibilities. It also comes privileges. This verb is in the present tense, emphasizing, look, this isn't just a one-time action that you do, but it's a continual action for the rest of your life. He goes, as citizens, keep living on as citizens. And it's also an imperative. This is the first command Paul gives in the book of Philippians. This is the first command. And so he says, live as citizens. This isn't optional. This isn't an opinion. He's just stating what needs to be done. He goes, if you're a believer, you need to conduct yourselves as proper citizens. Now, this Greek word is only used twice in all of the New Testament, and it's used here. There's plenty of other words he could have chose. Why did he choose this one? Philippi was an area that prided itself on being Roman citizens. They prided themselves on being a Roman colony. They were 800 miles away from Rome, yet they were a Roman colony. Basically, what happened is you had the Roman army, they went over there, they conquered, and when the generals wanted to retire, they decided, we're just going to stay here. And so they're granted Roman citizenship, Roman privileges, and they really prided themselves on being Roman. They conducted themselves as proper citizens of Rome. They had to pay homage to Caesar, they had to pay taxes. They conducted themselves as how you should be if you were a Roman citizen. They prided themselves on that. That was the top area, the top world power of that world. And so to be associated with that was very much a big deal. Because if you were a Roman citizen and you were doing your proper due diligence, that meant if anyone attacked you, Rome has your back too. Rome would protect you. They had the language of Rome, the culture of Rome, the attire of Rome, the architecture of Rome. And not a lot of people in that area had that status of being Roman citizens. And so Paul, knowing that, knowing or well aware of that, remember in Acts 16, he was dealt with this same thing. Someone saying, well, Roman citizenship. He goes, no, I am a Roman. So Paul, knowing this word, knowing that they would get this, uses this particular word to try and tell them something. He says, I know you pride yourselves on being Roman citizens. I know you pride yourself on what it takes to be good Roman citizens. But here's one thing I want you to get. Here's the one thing. You have a much greater citizenship. You have a much greater citizenship. Only live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Well, what does it mean to be a citizen worthy of the gospel? Turn to Philippians 3. And Paul talks about this citizenship. Where are we as citizens of now? Philippians 3 and verse 18 says this. First, he talks about our old citizenship, the world's citizenship. And then he says this in verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is, and they in glory their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So he goes, when you became a Christian, when you believed in the gospel, your citizenship changed. You are now a citizen of heaven, a much greater citizenship than that of Rome. Colossians 1:13, Paul says it this way, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So he goes, yes, you live in this world as citizens of Rome, but you have a much greater citizenship. You are citizens of heaven by being saved through the gospel. Now you are to reflect citizenship of the kingdom in your life. Now you owe your allegiance ultimately to Christ, not Caesar. Well, how did we become this citizens of heaven? It's through faith in the gospel, faith in Christ. It's not something you can earn. It's not something that you can try to figure out and make yourselves a citizen of heaven. In some instances, they had to pay a lot of money to become Roman citizens. But Paul's saying you can't do that with this citizenship. It's by faith in Christ. We are now sojourners of this world. This world is not our home. Our home is the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul says, be worthy of the gospel. Be citizens of the kingdom. and live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So look at what he says. Be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word for worthy here is to be proper, to be fitting, to live in a manner consistent with. He goes, only be concerned of this. Act according to your citizenship. Act according to your true home. Be worthy of the gospel you profess to believe. If you're professing to be a Christian in this world, yet you live like the world, what is that saying about what you claim to believe? And so Paul says, only let your manner of conduct, only let your citizenship of heaven be worthy of the gospel. Live it out in this world. He goes, your king is now Christ. Your rule of life is the word of God, is the gospel. So conduct yourselves accordingly. That church in Philippi, kingdom citizens, was a mini heaven on earth. Just like Philippi was a mini Roman colony there, a mini Rome, the church was a mini heavenly kingdom. We as a church are as well. Though being far away from heaven, we have a citizenship that is greater than even being citizens of America. We have a great privilege being Americans, and that's a great thing. But we have a greater citizenship, and that is that of heaven. Too often we only see, you know, what we believe in, the gospel, as a way to become Christians. Notice he says, live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. What is the gospel? So often we just see it as something, oh, here's the gospel so we can become a Christian, and then we'll just go on living the rest of our lives. The gospel means good news. It's the announcement of the good news that Jesus Christ died for us to redeem us by his blood. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death for those who would believe in him. And it's much more than just a one-time thing. If you're living your life worthy of the gospel, you're living your life in a way that is seeing Christ in all you do. What do I mean by that? Let's say you're out there and you do happen to sin or something. One who's living a life worthy of the gospel is one who is quick to repent of those things. One who sees, oh man, I remember Christ. He lived that perfect life. He paid for that punishment which I failed to do. And out of love and thankfulness, now I want to live in a way that is honoring to him. The gospel is something we need all the time. We need to be calibrated so we can think properly and act properly. For Paul and for the Christian, the gospel is a way of life. We've been freed from the domain of sin, so we ought to live like it, right? Titus 2:14 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So as we're reminded of what Jesus has done for us, we're now enabled to live in a way that can bring him the glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. The gospel tells us how to live. The gospel tells us we have dead to sin and alive to God. The gospel tells us we are new creations. As Paul followed Christ, even in the midst of hardships, now we can do the same. As Paul saw himself as an instrument to be used by God for his glory, we can as well. The gospel teaches us to be humble, therefore we should also humbly serve others. We are to live as proud citizens of heaven, here and now, in this world. And this is only possible by having union with Christ, by having our identity as kingdom citizens. We're not to be those who claim to be Christians and then live like the rest of the world. We're not those who live one way in the church and then another way in the workplace. Instead, Paul says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. As a Christian, you have a new standard, a new citizenship in which you live by those rules. Turn to Matthew 5. And Jesus gives us a picture of the proper conduct of kingdom citizens. These are those who have been redeemed and those who live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And when we say worthy of the gospel, it's important not to say we're earning our way to where we're worthy of the gospel. No, it's in other words, it's saying we want to live in a way in which it shows what we believe is the true thing. You can't earn a right standing. We're not trying to say that. Instead, if we claim to believe in something, we want to live in a way that shows the fruit of that. Matthew 5:3, Jesus says this, speaking about kingdom citizens, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this is what kingdom citizenship looks like. Those who seek to serve Jesus. Those who seek to live for Him. And Paul's saying, look, as a prisoner, I did this in prison. I saw my circumstances, my hardships, as being able to be used for God, for gospel proclamation. And now he turns to the Philippians and says, how I lived here, now you do this too. Here's how I lived. Here were my circumstances. Now you do it as well. Peter O'Brien says this, "Just as the apostle read his own circumstances in the light of gospel's progress, so now he desires that the Philippians' behavior be entirely worthy of that same gospel of Christ, resulting in their contending together with one accord for the faith of the gospel." So Paul lays out his circumstances and shows how he responds, and now calls them to do the same. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's the gospel that calibrates us. This is why he says in Colossians 1:10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him." We also live in a great nation. Similar to Rome, it was the greatest nation in the world. We can be tempted to pride ourselves merely on that. However, as Christians, do you realize you have a citizenship that is far greater? You have a citizenship of a kingdom that is indestructible. Rome fell. The kingdom of heaven will never fall. Are you living in a manner now that's worthy of the gospel, that shows you're a kingdom citizen? We're not to lower our standards to the culture, but that which is consistent to the faith which we claim to have. We're not to live one standard on Sunday and another standard the rest of the week in the workplace. We're to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. What does your conduct say about who you are and what you believe outside these walls? Do you live as citizens of heaven or citizens of this earth? When the church does not conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel, then its message won't be effective. People are going to see that and be like, oh, you claim to be redeemed from sin, yet you go and do this? Yet you maybe steal, or you maybe hide things, or don't tell the truth? They see that and they just say, hypocrites. But Paul's saying, look, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. What do your actions say? The things you say? The time you spend? The money you spend? What does it say about where your true citizenship is? We need to adorn ourselves with a standard appropriate to the gospel. Not to bring a reproach against Christ, because the world is watching. Do not be conformed to the world. We want to promote our church. We want to promote our town. We want to have our church grow, right? Everyday lives adorned by the gospel is the greatest advertisement that we can give to our community. Everyday lives adorned by the gospel is the greatest advertisement we can give about our church to our town and to the watching world. So we have seen the gospel calls us to live as kingdom citizens. Now let's consider the gospel calls us to stand together and not fear. Look with me at the rest of the verse. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. So Paul gives his reason. Why are we to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel? And all of Scripture will tell us ways that are worthy of the gospel, how to live. And that's true. But Paul focuses on a few things here for the Philippians and for us. Notice what he says. So that whether I come and see you or an absent. He goes, it shouldn't matter if I'm there or not. You shouldn't be living for me, Paul says. It shouldn't matter if I'm watching or not. You should always be living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because God is always watching. What does your conduct say about you and the way you live in the privacy of your home when no one is watching? Paul goes, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul goes, I may not be there, but that shouldn't influence your actions. This is an important thing for Paul. And so just a few verses later in chapter 2, he says this, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, I may hear that you are standing firm. So the first thing he wants us to know in order to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, to live as kingdom citizens, is that you're standing firm. Standing firm is a military term. It's about holding your ground, as we sung about and as we read about as well in our scripture reading. It's a picture of a soldier in battle. It's a military term. And he's saying, stand firm in a way so the enemy cannot come through. Those who are living in a manner worthy of the gospel are those who are standing firm. Notice he says, that I may hear that you are standing firm. Sometimes I wish there was a Texas translation. This is actually in the second person plural, so you could read it this way. That I may hear that y'all are standing firm. He's saying all of us must be standing firm together. He's emphasizing this isn't an individual endeavor. It's a team endeavor. It's a team mandate. This is another command here. Not a suggestion. Stand firm. So he goes, here's a way you can live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Here's a way you can live as proper kingdom citizens in difficult situations. Like a good soldier, hold your ground. Stand firm. He brings this up again in Philippians 4, and he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Trust in the Lord, my beloved. Paul reminds them about this to ground them in this importance. We are to live worthy of the gospel together as good soldiers. And like Paul, our mission is gospel advancement, even in hardships and trials. Turn to Ephesians 6. Now, we already read this, but I just want to point out a few things. This is in the context of spiritual warfare. And Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he wants to encourage them and say, here's how you're going to stand firm. Here is how you're going to be strong. Here's how you're going to withstand. It's not about running out and trying to conquer Satan, but knowing that if you're being a faithful church, he's going to come at you. And so you hold your ground. We'll just read a few of it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So if you want to stand, you put on the whole armor. Not bits and pieces, but all of it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Then, having done all, stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And it goes on as we read. But see how much times he's focusing on standing. This idea of holding your ground. Well, if it's that important, we know we have to put on the armor on. How are we to do that together? Look at what he says next, back in Philippians 1. In one spirit, with one mind. Again, he's stressing this isn't individualistic. It's functioning as a team. Members work together for the common good, striving together, standing together. He goes, remember the deep unity you share as believers. You are united in the gospel to Christ. And that should unite you. Yes, there's different backgrounds, different ages, different interests. But what unites us is the gospel of Christ. Be bound together in that. He says, one spirit. Now, this is likely not saying one Holy Spirit here, but one spirit, lowercase, as if to say one human spirit, one common purpose, one common goal. But that's only possible if you have the Holy Spirit. Such a unity of purpose is affected only by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, with one mind. This word for mind here is the word in the Greek, psuche, which is translated as soul. So he's saying, with one soul do this. With your most inner mind, your deep inner unity, do this. Philippians 2, 1 through 2 says this, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity was of great importance for Paul. Seeing unity in the church brought great joy to Paul. And it brings great joy to all pastors. Jesus desired the same unity, right? In his high priestly prayer, John 17, he prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he goes, as we are united, as we are one mind, the goal, the purpose is so that the world might believe that you sent me. And then notice what he says. We're to be of one mind. We're to be of one spirit. He says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So if you're still trying to argue, well, maybe it is individualistic. Maybe I can still see you instead of y'all. He says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul now moves from a military term to an athletic term. He wants to talk about kind of an athlete. This word is, see if you can hear the word, synathleo. It's where we get athlete. It's this idea of a great effort, a great struggle to compete in a contest. And then the preposition soon means together with. So it brings together of it brings the idea of togetherness, of unity. So he says, labor side by side, struggle alongside, contend side by side, work with others together. Not against each other. Together. One of my favorite sports I like to do is golf. And it's because you don't have to depend on the failures of others if they don't hold up their end. It's all rest on you. But Christianity is not an individual sport. It's a team effort. With a common goal. We need each other. Are you part of the team? In the New Testament, this word only appears one other time, and it's also in Philippians 4. And he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. And so there's these women who are in conflict, and he's telling them, look, they have labored side by side. Now we need to resolve this conflict and be united. And then, why do we labor? Why do we strive? Why do we contend side by side? Notice what he says, for the faith of the gospel. The battle is to protect the faith and to proclaim the faith. The common goal is the faith, to make it known. Jude 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So like Paul, our aim is to defend the faith, but also to promote the faith. That is a team effort, striving side by side, working together for the common goal of honoring Christ. This is only possible if we strive together. Turn to Philippians 2. And unity is such a big thing. Now, I'm not going to get too much into it because we're going to see this next time. But in Philippians 2:3, he's still focused on this unity. And he talks about how to have this unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interest of others. Division happens when we seek our interests first, rather than the interest of others. And Paul says, look, that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants division. But where you are most effective, where you are going to stand strong, is when you guys are together, united. Paul's concerned about the unity of the church and wants them to stand together. One of the best modern examples of this I could think of is in sports is football. Consider the offensive line. They're standing side by side, right? Their goal, the common goal, is to defend and protect the quarterback. What unifies them is that common goal. They stand shoulder to shoulder to create this wall. And they each have to do their own part. They each have to do their own task. They have to hold their ground and strive together. But if one of them goes, what happens to the whole line? It doesn't stand. The quarterback gets sacked. The effort is gone. It leaves holes. How much more than a sport, is our cause of striving together, our reason to strive together? It's most important. striving for Christ, gospel proclamation, to make Jesus known, to stand our ground from attack. Satan would love to divide so that we are not effective. So we ought to be concerned of gospel proclamation and defending the gospel. Now, as a church, we can add many programs, we can do many things, but that is our focus. Like in sports, you can have great individuals, but if they don't work together as a team for the common goal, it won't be accomplished. I'm sure you can think of many teams, sports teams out there, that have had unbelievable players, but they were all selfish and they couldn't work as a team for a common goal. We are called also to work as a team. Are you committed to the team? What does that look like for you? What is God calling you? How is He calling you to strive together for the good of the team? As we continue to grow as a church, we have plenty of plans and good things we want to do. And there's going to be opportunity you can serve. One of the things we want to do is eventually bring a Sunday school. And that's going to have something for each kind of grade level. We'll have nursery, younger kids, middle age kids, youth group, and then adult Sunday school. And there's going to be plenty of opportunity to where you can serve, to where you can come alongside and help equip the younger generations and also be fed from the Word. That's only possible. That's only going to be effective if it's done as a team, if it's done together, if we're unified for the common goal of gospel proclamation and defending the faith. So you can imagine how the Philippians might have responded, what they might be thinking as they're here reading this letter from Paul. Well, Paul, you don't understand our situation. We're in a hard situation. If we are living as gospel citizens, then the government, they might come against us. Our fellow community people, they might come against us. We don't want to worship their gods. We don't want to worship Caesar. But if we live what you're saying, we're going to be treated bad. We're going to face severe persecution. So look what he says in verse 28. He anticipates this. Verse 28. And do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God. So he goes, yeah, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you to follow Christ. But don't need to fear. You don't need to be intimidated. You don't need to be scared. This term for frightened is this idea of being alarmed, of being startled. Like if you walk up behind a horse and you just kind of do something, he's going to be startled and alarmed and probably take off. And he's saying, look, you don't need to be like that when it comes to your opponents. That doesn't need to describe you as a Christian. When you see opposition come, you don't need to fear. You need to work together. You need to work as a unit. Work as a team. Strive. Stand together. When your opponents come, don't fear, but be together. One movie that really gets at this idea, and I'm not promoting the movies, but is Gladiator. There's a scene in there where they're in the Colosseum, and they're basically there for the sport of watching them be killed. And so they send out animals, they send out all these chariots with the task of killing these soldiers who really have no chance. And so what they do is Maximus, the lead gladiator, gets them to get together on a common goal. He says, hold your shields. Stand firm. They work as a unit. That's their only chance of survival. As one of them gets away from the unit, they're picked off one by one. But the unit, as it stands together, overcomes all that, and they hold their ground, and they are triumphant. They had a similar goal in mind. They worked as a team despite that hard situation. Yeah, that was a scary situation, but they didn't fear. They were victorious because they stood their ground. They worked as a team. They didn't run away in the face of fear. And in a similar way, the church is called to stand for a much greater cause. How much more must we strive together without fear? United by the gospel, we work together. Lock your shields. Hold your ground. Stand firm. Notice he says, by your opponents. Who are the opponents here? Well, look at Philippians 3. He talks a little bit about these opponents in verse 2. And he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So some of these opponents that they're facing are these false teachers. These false teachers who have been raised up that are called Judaizers. It's those who are, you see the similar thing in Galatia. It's those who are preaching, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, that's great, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to obey the law. You also need to become like a Jew to have right standing with God. And Paul saw this as an attack on the gospel, a heresy. And so what he says is, look out for these people. These dogs. Those were the worst, the lowest of the low, really. They weren't cuddly little dogs like we see today, that we have pets. They scavenged the garbage. They were often looked down on. The Jews actually looked down on the Gentiles so much, they referred to them as dogs. And now Paul twists it and says, look out for these dogs. These are those true dogs because they are the ones who mutilate the flesh. They're the false teachers. And Paul warns them, stand firm against this opposition. And in the same way, we must also stand firm, understanding what the gospel is, understanding what is not the gospel, and being aware when those might try to contradict it. And then other opponents were the environment in which they lived. They lived in a very pagan environment. They worshipped false gods. They worshipped Caesar, really, as a god. And if you're not going according to that culture, according to that kingdom, if you will, then you're going to face persecution. And Paul's saying, look, this is going to be your opposition, but don't fear. But why shouldn't we fear? Look at what he says. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So he says, this is a clear sign. In other words, this is a witness. This is a testimony. It shows what you believe. It gives evidence to it. As you stand for the gospel as a kingdom citizen, this is going to be a clear sign, how so? Of their destruction. As you stand against sin, as you seek to live for Christ, as you strive together for the gospel, it's going to show what you believe, and it's going to counter that culture. It's going to counter the sinners, the unbelievers. The message that we preach, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is an offensive message for those who think they can earn their right standing to God. And he says, those who reject that, those who reject Jesus Christ, it's a strong testimony to unbelievers. It's a testimony that you are claiming to believe in this Christ. And if he is Christ, he is truly judge, and he's going to come again. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. And so he says, as you are standing firm, as you are holding your ground, as you are living a life worthy of the gospel as kingdom citizens, you're going to counter this world. You're going to encounter unbelievers. And as they persecute you, it's a sign of their destruction, which will come. But not only that, look at what he says, but of your salvation that is from God. He goes, while it's a sign of judgment to unbelievers, when you stand firm, when you don't fear, it's a clear sign that you belong to God. It shows whose side you're on. But if you attack other believers, if you seek your own interest over others, if you're divisive and you break unity, you do not allow the church to stand firm. You don't have a clear sign. Instead, it ought to bring into question. But as believers stand together in the face of opposition, this sign is given to them, to encourage them. It's a sign of assurance. It's a sign that you are truly a believer of Christ. He goes, as you suffer opposition for the gospel's sake, as you stand for the faith, it's a sign of judgment for unbelievers, but it's a sign of assurance for you. That your salvation. But notice, just in case you try to take credit for it, notice who it's from. And that from God. He goes, don't get prideful if you persevered. It's not because of your own effort. You didn't earn the salvation. Remember, it's from God. Remember what we read in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you, so God began it, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you realize you're in a battle? Do you see yourself as Paul saw yourself, saw himself and the others, as soldiers of the great king? As determined athletes working together? Do you understand that we don't engage in battle on our own, but together? Are you one who fights and strives alongside other believers in the church? Or are you one fighting against them? May we understand who our enemy is as we're calibrated by the gospel. May we focus on the goal of gospel proclamation, and may we stand firm against the opposition without fear. As we face opposition, we will suffer together for the cause of Christ, yet we can remain united through the Spirit. And as we do this, we're going to have a great assurance. Also, whose side are you on? Are you with Christ? And if so, know that suffering is going to come. Know that you're part of a community of believers that will work together and encourage one another. But if you're not, know that as you see this, it's a sign of your destruction unless you repent and believe. Do you believe in Christ? So we have seen the gospel calls us to live as kingdom citizens. We have seen that the gospel calls us to stand together. Now let's look at the gospel calls us to suffer together. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This word here for granted is this idea of a gift. It's this idea of being given something freely. It's the same word which we derive the word grace from. Something you don't deserve. Again, notice he says it's granted to you. It's not as if he's pointing to an individual person saying, you're granted to believe, but also to suffer. But again, it's the second person. It's the y'all. Y'all are granted faith, not only to believe, but also to suffer. Everyone is guaranteed that if you're a believer in Christ. But notice who the suffering is for. It's not that, oh man, I'm sick this time. I'm suffering for Christ. I'm picking up my cross, okay? It's not that kind of thing. But notice who it is for. That for the sake of Christ. He goes, it's not merely for you, but it's for the glory of Christ. It has been granted to you. It's been given to you as a gift for Christ's glory. Well, what is it that we have been given for Christ's glory? He says that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So belief is a gift. Faith is a gift. It's something that is granted for the glory of Christ. It's not something that originates in you. It's not something that by your own cleverness you decided to become a Christian. It's something that God has done in you. He has granted it. He has granted faith. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's God who makes you alive, and it's by God who grants faith. You can't believe unless you've been made alive. It's God who grants it. You were dead. You had no ability to save yourself, but God shows grace. He gives it as a gift by the power of the Holy Spirit. One preacher said this: man has a free will to go to hell, but he does not have a free will to go to heaven. In other words, man is free to choose sin, and he will choose sin because he is depraved. He will be responsible for that. He will choose that, but he's in bondage to his sin. But God, being rich in mercy, grants life. He's the one who grants faith. It's grace. Faith is granted and originates with God. When one is made alive, one is able to believe and call upon the name of the Lord. And it's God who does this. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Jesus said it this way: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So it's God who grants the faith. It's God who gives it as a gift. If you're a believer, it's because God has done it for you. He has given you new life. But notice what he says. He didn't grant for Christ's sake that you should only believe. Not only that you should believe, but you should also suffer for his sake. So he goes, in the same way that God grants you faith, in the same way that he gives you faith as a gift, he gives you suffering as a gift. Do you see suffering as a gift? Have you ever gotten a gift you didn't really want? Maybe sometimes at Christmas you're looking at it like, "Oh, thank you. I'll keep the receipt, I'll keep the tag, return it, whatever, or re-gift it to someone else." Sometimes we might think, well, that's suffering here. It's because, you know, we don't really want it. But when we understand what it is, it's a great gift. You can't take the first gift without receiving the second gift. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's not saying, hey, you're going to have a jewelry cross. It's saying you're going to suffer. You're going to face suffering. Now, it's important to say we don't face suffering in the same way Christ did. He suffered as an atoning sacrifice for sin. But we suffer, notice what it says, for his sake. For his sake. Our suffering is because we're identified with him. They're really punishing Christ, but we suffer on his behalf. We're persecuted because the world hates him and we identify with him. In Acts 5:41, they were persecuted, but notice their response. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ." So they rejoice, saying, hey, I'm worthy to suffer this. Christ saw it fit that I should suffer for him. It means I'm united to him. Suffering is not that God is abandoning us. It's not something that we should question, God, where are you? Instead, our suffering is a sign that God is with us. No one suffers the same way. It might be in the form of mockery at work. It may be in the form of insult or being ignored or being passed over or mistreated. Or it may even be like Paul, where he was beaten, he was jailed, and he was killed for his faith. But just as faith is a gift, so also is suffering. If you stand for the gospel, you will face persecution. Jesus said, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." But Paul is able to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." If your citizenship is in heaven and you know where you're going, you can endure the suffering. You can go through it. And then Paul says in verse 30, "Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have." So Paul goes, "I know what you're going through. I know of your conflict, and I am in the same kind of conflict." And notice he says, "that you saw I had." When did they see this? Well, remember in Acts 16 when Paul's thrown in jail. This is really the start of the Philippian church, right? They saw him mistreated and bound for his faith. He goes, "You saw that." And then he says, "and now hear that I still have. I'm writing to you and I'm telling you I'm still in chains for the sake of Christ." He goes, "I understand your situation. I can sympathize with you, but together let's persevere. Together let's suffer as ones who are calibrated by the gospel." But we have an even greater sympathizer than that of Paul. We have Jesus Christ, who endured all the shame, all the mockery, who was an innocent person, yet beaten and shamed on a cross, who was stripped and crucified in our place. And he tells us, as they persecuted him, they will persecute us. But he understands what we are going through, because he went through the ultimate suffering, the ultimate shame, the ultimate persecution. So as we should, as he looked to the cross and saw the joy that was set before him, so we also ought to look at our suffering by looking to Christ to be able to endure. So as we conclude, you cannot be calibrated by the gospel if you have not believed the gospel. Have you believed the gospel today? Are you one who can say, "Yes, I know which team I'm on"? Or maybe you're one who has believed in the gospel, but you're lured and enticed by the things of this world. You don't see your kingdom citizenship yet. You're still enticed by what this world has to offer. And you don't see dying as gain, like Paul did. Do you treasure the gospel, or do you treasure this world? May we be those who treasure the gospel. May we want to live a life according to a manner worthy of the gospel. According to what we claim we believe. We are citizens of heaven. Let us act accordingly in this world for the glory of God. So because we have been saved and are now citizens of heaven, we are called to be united and to live accordingly as we stand in the midst of a hostile world. Remember the three things Paul talked about, how we do this. Live as kingdom citizens here in this world. Stand together and not fear. And suffer together for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've raised up men like Paul who are able to be a model for us as how we ought to be calibrated by the gospel, that we should live in a way that is honoring to you, even in a hostile world. God, give us strength as we seek to be faithful to you, as we seek to be a light to this community. May we take these things into account in which we read. May we be more impressed with Christ. Give us courage and embolden us to live for Him. Help us to not be lured by the things of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we fix our eyes on Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.